Okay, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 4. This is quite the chapter. If you saw your son or daughter watching this chapter on the television, you would tell them to turn it off. Yeah, it is a gruesome chapter. If this was a video game, it would be rated, okay? How's the video game rating go? It'd be M? Okay, mature audiences only? Yeah, it is something else. And you guys know how terrible I am with names. And so they're all over this chapter. So we'll work through that, as difficult as it may be. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, be with us as we study your word tonight. I pray that the congregation would interact and that we get some good dialogue happening when it's appropriate. And that this would be a time of Bible study for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me turn this on. So we're just about done with this slide because Ishbosheth, the king of the house of Saul or the tribes of Israel, the 11 tribes, he is going to lose his life in this chapter. And so at this point, everything associated with Saul and Ishbosheth is just about done. There'll be a little bit more in the future with Jonathan's son. We'll get to that in the weeks to come. So when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, his courage failed and all Israel was dismayed. Now, we read that and we don't necessarily immediately connect what the issue is here. I need to remind you that when they were asking for a king, the reason they wanted a king was to defeat their what? Their enemies. All right. That was the primary mission of the king, is to fight their enemies and to keep their enemies safe. And so who was Abner? Who was Abner? He was the captain. He was the general. He was the chief of staff. He was the man that they looked to hold the entire military together. And so when he's dead, Ishbosheth knows he's not a leader. Ishbosheth knows he's not a warrior. Israel knows that he's a puppet king. Israel knows that Abner's the boss in there. And now Abner's dead. Now, how did he die? Somebody yell it out to me. How did he die? How'd that happen? Say again. Joab. Yeah, Joab murdered him. Joab ended his life. He called to him. He thought it'd be fine. They could have a conversation. You remember last week? Abner, or wasn't last week, or was it? I can't. The week before. Yeah, we had 4th of July. Abner was negotiating a deal to get everything under there. They thought it was good to go. Abner leaves out of there. Joab is just fuming with David. Joab calls for Abner and he cuts him. He knifes him to death. I mean, this is just, wow. This is the word of God. Now, Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was, help me out, somebody, Benaiah. All right. Excellent. And the other one's Rechab. So I'm going to call them two captains all night. All right. They're just going to be the captains. That way we don't have to butcher their names all night. But they are captains of the raiding bands. Now, let's not lose sight of this. OK, the raiding bands are the ones that leave Israel and go to other countries and steal stuff. OK, that's the bottom line. That's what they do. And these guys are the ranger commanders of these bands that go into the Philistine land and they steal stuff. They fund the king's treasure, so to speak, or the king's war chest. This is what they do. Okay, so killing is not a new idea to these guys. Sneaking in somewhere and doing this is what they do. Raiding bands. And then we get these details, these real particularities. They're not necessarily pertinent to us, but they give credibility to the story. Then verse 4 seems to provide context as to why another descendant of Saul did not assume the throne. We read Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. This is the news that they both died on battle. This is when all of Israel was abandoning their houses. They were running for their lives. This is a mad dash to safety because the Philistines are overrunning Israel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. Now that must have been quite the fall. But again, what we forget is the fact that they had no ability to reset bones back there and provide good healing. So if you took a terrible break like this, you were going to become lame for life. And his name was Mephibosheth. All right. Now the sons of Reuben and Berothites, Rechab and Bana, those are our two captains, set out about the heat of the day, and they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. These are the captains. Noonday rest. Okay. And they came into the middle of the house as if to get wheat. And then you read, they stabbed him in the stomach. They stabbed him in the stomach. And they escaped. I mean, we're talking about political operatives right here. That's what's going on. They see the handwriting on the wall. Abner's dead. There's no hope that Ishbosheth is going to hold this thing together. And so they execute him. And then verse 7 unpacks the murder with greater detail. Verse 7 says, they came into the house, and as they lay on his bedroom, they struck him, put him to death, and they cut his head off. This is the time when mom says, turn that off. They cut his head off. These are beasts of men. They took the head by way of, and they described this route, all night. Now you got to know the guy had long hair. So they're walking along carrying a head. I'm just, can you, they got a head in their hand. And they're taking turns carrying the head. You know, here, you carry it. I've carried it long enough. I mean, a head weighs something. You do understand that. And they're switching the hands as they're carrying this head. The blood is all the, I mean, it's gross. And they got this head. And what do you think they talked about all night? What do you think they talked about as they're carrying this head, working their way to David? I'll tell you what they talked about. What kind of reward they're going to get. Yeah, are you going to be in charge? Am I going to be in charge? Are we going to each going to get a battalion command out of this thing? We're captains. Are we going to get promoted to field grade officers? I mean, what's David going to say when we bring him the head? Your Bible is so honest. Amen. Your Bible is just brutal in providing all the narrative details. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. Now, there are at least two issues in verse number 8. So go ahead and take your Bible and look at verse number 8. And let's see if we can identify them, because I don't want this to be me talking to you the whole time. There are at least two issues that I see that we should talk about in verse number 8. So let me read it to you. They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and they said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my Lord this day on Saul and on his offspring. And we want to talk about at least two things out of this verse. Anybody get an idea of one of the things we want to talk about? Yes. Yes, absolutely. They are attributing to God that which they did. And I want to camp out here for a few minutes. Because the modern church has this problem all the time. Look what they say. Great point. You're Sarah's dad, right? Yeah, welcome again. Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. And then they say, the Lord has done this. The Lord has done this. They're acting as though God told them to do this. Do you know how often I hear this? I mean, you would think the way church members talk about this, that they got a text message from God. We are not careful enough in our attribution of God to things. The Lord told Manny to marry you. The Lord's treating us to marry. This is the, how do you know that? How do you know that? The Lord's leading us to do this. The Lord's leading us to do this. The Lord's guiding us to do this. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. I can't imagine up in heaven how many times. Stop! Attributing stuff to the Lord. And number two, we need to talk about this avenging. These captains did not know their Torah. They did not know their Bible. They did not know the Mosaic Law. So number one, how often do we attribute things to or want to do to the Lord to give it a divine sanction? Why don't we say something like, I think the wisest decision is, I've prayed about it. I've sought the Lord's guidance. I've thought about what my best choices are. And this is what I think I should do. But it doesn't sound spiritual enough. It just sounds so much more spiritual to throw a little Lord in there. And we need to be careful about this. How do you know the Lord told you to do something? I asked the question, so let's ask it. What are the things we can definitely say is the will of the Lord? What are the things that we can definitely say are the will of the Lord? What are the things that we can definitely say? So number one, I don't want to come up with it. I want you guys to help me come up with it. What are the things that we can definitely say? All the way in the back. Yes, very good. We know for sure that the Lord is leading you and guiding you to worship Him. It is the will of God for you to worship Him. When you can say, the Lord is leading me to worship, yep, I agree, 100%. Always the will of God that you worship God. All right, number two, Dick says to love the Lord. Yeah, it is absolutely the will of God at all times, 7 days a week, for you to love God more, to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, spirit, body, DNA, to love the Lord. So worship and love, what else? Yes, Madison says to rejoice. It is the will of the Lord to experience joy from God all the time. Bill? To obey Scripture, what is clearly revealed in the Scripture, to live in obedience to Scripture. Jeff? To make disciples. Absolutely. It is the will of the Lord to be involved in a discipleship ministry, to engage in discipleship. Think what's number five or six. Harold? Yes, to be a thankful person, to give thanks, to communicate thanksgiving, for me to say thank you. You did a great job. I appreciate that. That's always the will of God. It's never the will of God for us not to be thankful. Jan Scott? Excellent. To forgive. Yeah, even as God, through Christ Jesus, has forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32. It's the will of God that we forgive. But Christians don't do this. We use the will of God like it was the will of God to buy that vehicle, to purchase that home. And how do we know that? And I got to caution you on this. You buy that vehicle because you thought it was the will of God. And the first week, the transmission goes out. And the second week, it gets totaled. And now what you know what you're wondering? How could that have been the will of God? How could that have been the will of God? This is tough stuff. I'll give you an example. And this is the Benbrooks struggling right now. Why? Because they went to Martinique. That's how did I pronounce it right? Yeah, that little island down there. And now, with COVID-19, they can't open a church, they can't find a church, they can't meet, they can't do any evangelism, they're not doing anything that they thought was the will of God. But missionaries, whenever missionaries talk, they always have to use the God word. They always have to use the God word. They can't just say, you know, we've surveyed the planet and we really feel like this is a good place to go and plant the church. No, that's not enough. Well, you go to local Baptist churches, you got to say, God is leading us. God is calling us. So then we ask ourselves, did God call them to a place fully knowing that there was going to be COVID-19 and they wouldn't be able to do anything? Yes. We as Christians need to be careful in what we attribute to God. These boys, captains, showed up and said, the Lord has avenged. The Lord has done this. Anybody got anything else? That's very true, Brian. We don't like our decision. Right. Right. Because once you throw out the God card, I mean, when you throw that on my table in the office, okay, I'm done. What am I going to do at that point? What you just said to me, God is leading me somewhere. What am I going to tell you? No, no, he's not. I hear it. Sit down at the round table in my office. We're going to have a conversation about this. And then you throw, here it is. Here it comes. Bam. It's four aces for all you card players. You won. Okay. Have a good day. There's nothing I got to say to you at this point. You already told me God's leading. As opposed to something like, this is what I feel like. This is what I'm thinking. This is, what do you think? Be careful. Slow down at throwing the God card out there. Slow down. Number two, what's the Bible say about avenging? What's the Bible say about avenging? Because that's what they claimed. That they're wrong on two accounts. Because in verse number 8, they said, the Lord has avenged my Lord, the king this day on Saul and on his offspring. They didn't know their Bibles. Deuteronomy 32:35 says, vengeance is mine. God says, I own vengeance. This is mine. I own vengeance. Recompense is mine. You don't get to do this. I do it. Paul grabbed this in Romans 12:19, instructed us, the church, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never avenge yourselves. Chris. Well, the text doesn't indicate that. No. No, they clearly did it on their own. They are political operatives at this point. Avenge, never. Never avenge yourselves. Never. Verse 9. David answered the two captains, the sons of Reman, the Beerothite. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. What a statement. Now, this is a rebuke. You might not see it initially, but this is a rebuke. This is a rebuke in their faces. David is answering verse 8. In verse number 8, they are saying that that the Lord avenged. And here David is saying, from my perspective, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. I didn't need you to do this. I didn't need you to do this. I'm willing to wait until God gives me the kingdom. God's been working through this. God, you didn't need to take matters in your own hands. God's been taking care of me. David says, the Lord is alive. The Lord has been faithful to deliver David. David is willing to wait for the Lord to deliver the entire kingdom into his hands. Christians, we need to wait on the Lord. We need to wait. We pray and then get to work. And sometimes we need to pray and wait. And wait. And let God work it out. Let God orchestrate it. And this is what David is saying here. David is willing to wait for the Lord to do this. David has not taken matters into his own hands up to this point and doesn't want anyone else doing that. He says, don't you know what happened last time somebody told me this? Right. How did they not know? Did you not get word? There was an Amalekite who came rushing to me about the death of Saul. Did you miss that CNN broadcast? Because it didn't go well for him. I don't know what you're expecting. Behold, Saul is dead and thought he was bringing me good news. I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. Now, wouldn't you love to be there to watch the facial change on these captains who came into the king head in hand, and they throw it down in front of David? No doubt they're tired of carrying it, and they toss it down like this, like David's going to be just... And then David goes into this dissertation about how the Lord lives and God's delivered me. And then he says something like, behold, did you not know about this? Can you imagine their countenance? I mean, it had to be incredible. I mean, just had to be incredible to go from the conversations that they're having as they were getting there to David. And now they're all excited and they finally got there. They throw the head down in front of King David. And he gives them a theological discussion about God and his providence. And then they say, behold, Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news. I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward. David knows they came for a reward. You looking for some reward? I'm going to give you some reward. And David commanded his young men, and they killed them. And they cut off their hands and their feet, and they hanged him beside the pool at Hebron. The pool is where you would have went to get what? Yeah. Everyone saw this. Everyone would have saw this. Do you know how fast word would have spread? As there are two bodies out there with no hands and no feet, and they're hanging out there dead. This is what the king does to men who kill innocents. You can count on David to execute justice. Now, this story is so important because of chapter 3. Because when we left chapter 3, we were wondering about the moral courage of David. Why were we wondering about the moral courage of David? Because he did nothing to Joab. He did nothing. And so we're wondering at this point, is this what David's kingship is going to look like? Can we count on David to execute justice? Will David be a king who follows God's moral law or not? Because right now, Joab has murdered Abner and he's scot-free. And so on the bubble right now is, what about King David? Can we count on King David to follow God's word or not? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. The public execution of these two captains put the entire nation on order, notice that King David was committed to following the Torah. Now, this origin goes all the way back to Genesis chapter number 9, in which we are instructed, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. In the Christian worldview, in the biblical worldview, there is kind of a dichotomy. And let me share to you what that dichotomy is. On one hand, we say this person is innocent. This person is innocent. You have killed an innocent person. Now, by innocent, we don't mean that they're without sin, because they are sinners and they are spiritually dead. So there's the dichotomy that you have in your hand. So we acknowledge all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And simultaneously, in this situation, he's considered an innocent man. You've killed an innocent man. And this is the aspect of being made in the image of God, having done nothing that warrants execution. Exodus 21:12 says, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Leviticus 24:17 says, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Numbers 35:31 says, moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. Now, I'm going to rock your world right now, but I'm going to say it anyway. If you have a biblical worldview, then you support capital punishment. Now, we want to be careful with our amens, because one of the giant problems that you have is once you put them to death, it's irreversible at this point. It's irreversible. It's irreversible. There's no I'm sorry. There's no releasing them from prison and saying here's a financial compensation because we put an innocent man in prison. From our perspective, capital punishment is warranted when it's unequivocal that the person is guilty. But therein lies the rub. There's the struggle. In this case, David doesn't have to wonder, are these two guilty of murder? Look, when you come carrying the head in hand, you're guilty. We don't have to have a conversation or a trial or a jury or DNA evidence, okay? You got the head in your hand. Okay? So we need to be careful. So if I ask you, what is the primary issue with capital punishment from a biblical perspective? The issue is you gotta make sure you're right. And if there's any chance you're not right because of its DNA evidence, because it's eyewitness testimony at midnight from 3 miles away when you were texting on your phone, then we don't want the death penalty. We don't want the death penalty. We need to be careful. Okay? We need to be so careful. We have this biblical worldview that says the death penalty is what is prescribed. At the very same time, the moment the individual loses their life, they cease the opportunity to repent and believe the gospel. They step into eternity. It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. So we are not the rah, rah, rah. That's not who we are. We're not the, and they went to hell. Ooh. No. We are weeping and gnashing about that because each of us understand that were it not for the grace of God, we would be on our way to hell. And so while this is a clear case in which the king is doing what he's supposed to do, it brings us grief. So we ask the question, what makes David's execution of the two captains different from their murder of the king? And this is what a liberal would ask us. This is what a liberal would attack our scriptures. This is what a liberal would say to us. Well, I don't understand what the difference is. They killed him and then he killed them and they're just killing each other. So the Bible answers that for us. And so let's turn to Romans 13. This is a chapter that you should know. And if you don't know this, then learn it tonight. This is a chapter that every young person in this auditorium should know. This is a biblical worldview perspective. This is a discipleship chapter. Romans chapter 13. Now the question we're answering is what makes the difference between them killing Ishbosheth and King David killing them? And Paul gives us a theological discourse to inform our thinking. This is how we are to think about the government. Beginning in verse number 1, we read, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Now, would you stop there for just a moment and realize this is why David did not kill Saul every opportunity he had, because David believed that Saul was a God-ordained authority. That's what David believed. David had multiple opportunities to take Saul's life and to end the threats, and he refused every time because David respected Saul was anointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Christians, verse number 2 is incredibly difficult. And this is why civil disobedience is such a big deal. And what I mean by that is you need to make sure that you're legit. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what the God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to do to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. And we read in verse 4 now, listen to it. He or she is God's servant for good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Now the key word there is sword. The word sword is the symbolic word for the execution of life. The sword is what you would use to end someone's life. This is the entity that has the divine authority to end life. What makes the difference between two captains of a raiding band slipping in and executing an innocent man as he's taking his life, and King David issuing a divine command that their feet would be cut off, their hands would be cut off, and they would be hung at the pool of Hebron? The issue is King David was a divine authority. He's God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. That's quite the dissertation, isn't it? That's the dissertation on how I'm to form my worldview about governing authorities. Finally, one last sentence and we're done. One last sentence. Let's turn back to the chapter and read the last sentence of this 12-verse chapter. So we have the two captains being hung at the pool. And then let's read the last sentence. I'll get it on the screen for you. But the head of Ishbosheth, they took it and they buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. What am I supposed to take away from this? What should I grab from this last sentence? Buried with honor. Yep. Respect. Even in death, they deal with the body appropriately. They don't just take that head and throw it on the pile with the rest of the trash. You know why? This is an image bearer of God. This is an innocent man. This is a king of Israel. This is the appropriate way to take care of the human body. This is the dignity that human bodies are afforded even in death. This is what sets us apart. This is what sets us apart from the animal kingdom. We take care of humans differently. Why? Because humans are image bearers of God. Father God in heaven, thank you for our time to be together in your word. I pray, God, that you would give us a hunger and a thirst for the scripture. Thank you, God, for so many people that chose to come out tonight on a Sunday evening to delve back into the word of God for a second time to grow as disciples of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.